we go. Good evening. I'm going to take a precautionary measure here. I'm going to start a timer on my phone. I'm never going to live down a certain 57-minute occasion, so we're going to do something to try not to repeat that. Because I have 8 pages of notes this evening. I don't think it's going to take nearly that long. But if I get wordy, we could be here for a while. All right. Well, it is great to be here again. It's been a couple weeks since I've seen everybody, and it is wonderful to be back in the house with you all. I've been spending a lot of time with my wife and a lot of time with my kids, but it is good to be back with God's family. And we've been spending a lot of time apart because of these little folks. So we're happy to announce, if you haven't already heard, that we have our 4th daughter here. That is Nora Rose Hellman, who's kind of being squeezed off the top of the screen there, it looks like. And Janet is doing great. You can see her smiling over there. It was awesome. Everything went as best as things can go. And now all 4 of those girls are having a blast being together. So actually, Nora took a nap on Helen today, and Helen was one very proud big sister. So this is kind of a new chapter for our family. And here tonight, we're going to be getting into chapter 12 of Acts. And chapter 12 is interesting because chapter 12 is going to take us to a new kind of chapter in the story, if you will. So up until now, Peter has been kind of the center. Kenton preached last week on Peter and the revelation he got of the Gentiles coming in. And then kind of moving forward after the chapter we have tonight, it's going to move to the kind of the Saul-Paul story and what's God doing with those Gentiles. And in between those two things, we get this last story where Peter is the center of the thing. Am I kind of loud? Am I echoing? Okay, just me down here? All right. And so we're going to cover that story tonight. We're going to look at chapter 12. It's kind of a bridge story, like I said, taking us from what God has been doing in Jerusalem through the 12 apostles, taking us out of Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. From here on out, it'll kind of be the primary base where Paul and the rest of the team are doing mission trips to the Gentiles. So here, this chapter is tying those two things together. And what I'd like to do tonight is just go through more or less verse by verse and kind of unpackage this chapter a little bit. Because if you're like me, this is a chapter that you probably haven't spent a lot of time in. This was a totally new thing for me to study Acts chapter 12. I have probably never given any due diligence to this section of scripture. And maybe you're like me. So let's take a moment together, open it up, and then I've got kind of one primary theme I'd like to pull out of it and have a couple applications around. So as we get started here, pray with me. Well, Father, I'm thank you so much for the pictures up here and my expanding family. But as you yourself said, when your family was trying to get to you as you were teaching the disciples, Lord, even above our earthly family now is the family of God, the family that you knit us into through your body and blood that we all just came down and partook of and declared that we are no longer separated from you, but we have been made one flesh with you, one family through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I pray that whatever happens tonight and whatever words come out of my mouth, what would be done would be the building up of that family, that you would edify us, that you would encourage us and embolden us to go out and be faithful to the call you've put on our lives, to share the good news with those around us, that Jesus Christ, the risen King, has come, died for them, paid the price for their sins, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the whole world, that they would turn away from sin and come back into the loving family of God. Amen. All right, so if you got your Bibles, like I said, Acts chapter 12, please, and you can start off in verse 1. I don't have the numbers up here, but we're going verse by verse here. So as I click through, you can follow along in that way. So verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, whenever it says Herod the king, that's immediately a point of confusion in the Bible because for some reason there are lots of Herods. It's kind of like a dynasty name, essentially. So there are, if I read the commentaries right, no less than 6 King Herods in the New Testament. So lots of Herods popping up. This particular Herod was actually the grandson of the Herod who was king when Jesus was a baby. So the Herod who ordered the death of all the infants 2 years and under because he wanted to kill Jesus, this is that guy's grandson. And interestingly, apparently being his son was not something that would save you from his love of killing all people, regardless of their age. There was apparently a quote from the time that it was safer to be a pig in King Herod's house than to be his son, because he had a great propensity for putting to death anybody in his family who thought was showing some political or motivating what am I trying to say, giftings that might threaten him in the future. So he loved to kill all the people around. In fact, he killed this Herod's father and mother. And so it's really dangerous growing up around Herod's. And we'll see that as the story progresses, this guy inherited a little bit of his grandfather's tact with people. So this Jesus, this Herod, the grandson of the Herod that killed those babies, and he is one of the tetrarchs ruling over all of Galilee right now. So after that, Herod the Great died. He divided his kingdom in three pieces, half to one, and a quarter to two others. So these three ruling Herods, I believe. Though Steve's face is telling me I might have that slightly wrong. Okay, all right. He had a grimace. I thought I mislabeled my Herods. All right. And interestingly, his mother was actually of the Maccabean lineage. So the mom that he had who got killed, she was part of this Jewish priestly Maccabean family who had actually had a revolt against the oppressors of Israel about 200 years ago. And so because of that lineage, he's apparently actually very interested in his Jewish heritage. And so one of the reasons we see him here in Jerusalem at this time is he likes all the kind of Jewish ritual stuff, and he likes to kind of hobnob with the Jewish leaders. And so as the story is going to unfold, we're kind of getting into a festival season, and he comes in town for these festivals that are happening. All right, verse 2. And during this time, he's come into town to Jerusalem, and he gets busy. The first thing he seems to do in the story is he finds James, the apostle. This is the brother of John, the other apostle, and he kills him by the sword. And so a persecution arises centered on Herod. Herod starts this thing. And this is a major change for the church, right? Up until this point, the 12 apostles have kind of been divinely untouchable. Even though John and Peter have been arrested, God has been delivering them over and over again. And so even though it seems like something is bad just about to happen to the apostles, throughout the stories thus far, God has pulled that thing back and saved them miraculously. But here, one of the apostles falls to the sword. Herod kills him. And so I think this has got to be a major crisis and kind of a huge shift in morale for the church. This is a big blow. Up until now, they thought these guys, God was always going to save them, but bam, this has got to be kind of a chink in their faith at this point. Like, man, I didn't think anybody could touch these guys, but man, even though God's with these 12, one of them gets killed. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And if you'll remember, unleavened bread is a 7-day festival that kicks off with the Passover meal. So the Passover lamb is killed, and they begin 7 days of only eating unleavened bread and purging all the leaven out of Israel. And so it's during that 7 days that Peter is arrested and he's imprisoned. And it says here that the reason Herod's doing this really isn't about his fervency for his Jewish heritage. He is doing this to get political clout with the Jewish populace who he rules over and the religious leaders who he likes to be in with because they're kind of connected to his heritage. All right, verse 4. And, I got four, yeah. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. All right. So we see that he has this intention to bring him out after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that is because during that time in the Jewish law, you couldn't have any trials or executions, nothing like that legal was supposed to go on during that time. It was supposed to be a sabbatical from that. It was just a focus on the feast. And Herod, who obviously wants to curry favor with the populace, he respects their rights, and he chooses not to do anything with Peter until he gets past this feast. All right. And it says here that there are 4 squads of soldiers guarding him. A squad of soldiers would have been 4 soldiers. So he details no less than 16 guards to the specific job of keeping Peter in chains until after this festival. So Peter is clearly considered a high-value, high-flight-risk prisoner. Herod does not want anything to happen to him. So Peter is kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. I think it's awesome that even though James is dead, Peter, the chief apostle, is imprisoned, the church has not fled, but it remains in earnest and faithful prayer. And that word there, which is translated a bunch of different things depending on your version before you, apparently the Greek word behind that is this sense of stretching a muscle to its absolute maximum. Just you're stretching towards God with everything you have. And so the church is really trying to get their petition before God that Peter would be saved. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I think one thing we can say about Peter is he likes to sleep. Peter is caught sleeping in like lots of interesting stories. Can't stay awake for Jesus, crying blood. Can't stay awake for his own execution. Peter is just good at sleeping anyways. But seriously, that aside, what an awesome picture of faith apparently that Peter has gotten to. Peter has no reason to believe that he's going to be delivered tonight, really. Peter is probably fully expecting that tomorrow he's going to receive the same type of trial that his Savior had, a kangaroo trial where he's clearly going to be set up to be knocked down and executed. And it doesn't bother him at all at this point. Before Jesus was put to death, he couldn't even stand up to somebody saying, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" Here, he's going to be put on trial and probably killed for the name of Jesus, and he is sound asleep. Peter has gotten to a whole new place in his life due to his walk with God. So it's amazing to see the state of the church right here. We can just step back and admire Peter's faith and the church. They don't run away, but they are diligent in faith. And so God has really done a work here in the church in Jerusalem. And we also see what extreme measures Herod has done to make sure that he doesn't lose Peter. So it says there that he is sleeping chained between two soldiers. Depending on your version, it says bound with two chains here. This is a double precaution. In those days, when the Romans didn't want you to go anywhere and you were getting ready to go on trial, they would chain you, your left hand, to a centurion's right hand, and you would go everywhere with them. And so he's actually doubled the precaution here. He has both of Peter's arms chained to a guard on either side of him, and he has two guys standing. So no matter what happens, there's no physical way he's leaving, and these guards are definitely not going to shirk, because if you're caught sleeping as a Roman guard, the penalty is death. And so not only is it accountability for the prisoners, but there are four guys watching each other guard Peter. So there is no way anybody's going to sleep on the job, because they will definitely get noticed, and the penalty is really severe. So these are extreme precautions. All right, this is 7 through 10. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. But he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." Boy, God has a flair for the dramatic, is what this scene tells me. That is a really dramatic scene. Why wait, for instance, until the last possible minute? We don't know how long, but that's a 7-day festival. And somewhere along there, he gets imprisoned, and we are waiting days, probably multiple days. And for some reason, all along that way, Peter's just left. But here we are, the very night before, and this is the moment when God decides, "Hey, I'm going to go ahead and do the unexpected." As we were going through this section, in fact, Victor told me if he put a name to the sermon, this would be the unexpected sermon, because everything along the way that God does is unexpected. But even though it's unexpected, I think there's actually a message embedded in why God is seemingly so dramatic right here. Like, why the last minute? Why deliverance by an angel instead of just giving him, you know, something like Gamaliel earlier on, who kind of counseled the Jews away from persecuting them? Like, why this particular way? Well, when we look at that feast that's going on, you got to remember, there's all these people who have been gathered in. Jerusalem is bursting right now. This is not the normal city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has swollen to this monstrosity of a city with all the people coming in. They've just observed Passover, and now they're in town for the 7-day feast. And the last day of the feast was a particular day. On that day, kind of like Passover, they all gathered together into their houses for a meal. And they did two things during that meal. The first thing they did is they ate the meal together and remembered the day that the people of Israel actually left out, the day they actually got up and left out of Israel and they were delivered. And so it was a day of remembering the actual deliverance from bondage. Any kind of themes there? Deliverance from bondage. Something else might happen this night. And they were to specifically read scriptures celebrating the fact that God promised that in the future, not only was he going to deliver them, but he was going to send a Messiah to come and restore Israel. And so they had two things on their mind that night. Everybody gathered in all over the nation for this celebration. God delivering people from chains and God promising a Messiah. And on that night of all nights, as Peter is between two guards bound by chains, the angel comes in the room, the chains fall off, and the man whose chief job is to go out and to speak the good news of the Messiah walks out of prison miraculously to go back into the city and to declare to that city the good news of the risen Savior Jesus. How's that? Does that bring that section to life a little bit more? Man, that makes a huge difference when you read that section, doesn't it? That really got me hyped when I was studying for this. All right, so here it is. God does an amazing... Oh, and remember, too, when they went out, they were led, says the people of Israel, what they believe is they were led out by an angel. And so here, Peter would have said, as he went there and declared, hey, I was led out of chains by an angel to tell you about the Messiah, Jesus. If I can get this to go. There we go. All right, moving on to 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And so Jesus shows up at the prayer meeting after this deliverance, right? He comes to, realizes that, man, that thing that just happened that was so crazy, I guess that was real. That was not in my mind. And so he makes for what was probably the headquarters of the church. He goes over to this house where it's one of the mothers of two of the disciples. Some people have even theorized that this was the house that they went to when they're having the prayer room when the Holy Spirit descended. But this is a central location for the church. And man, tomorrow the city's going to wake up with a story they were not expecting. Because it says that the city knew here, right? The city knows that Peter's arrested and they are expecting a show tomorrow. They're expecting a trial and an execution. But man, they are going to get a very different story. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. I think this is fascinating. Like, this church has seen amazing miracles. I mean, this has been the hub of miracles that haven't been seen, basically, since Israel was delivered from Egypt. There has been crazy stuff happening. Peter can walk through the streets and his shadow is healing people. And this church is undoubtedly gathered together in this little prayer room. It's going to be all the closest people. And they're praying, I think, one thing, as it said, stretching with everything, and that is, God, save Peter. God, save Peter. Peter's here. Oh, you're crazy. Peter is not here. No, Peter's really here. You are just seeing things. No, really, Peter's here. It's an angel. It's anything other. It's amazing that the church that undoubtedly has faith that, you know, is beyond what I understand, they do not believe. They refuse to believe. They believe more that this young lady has either went insane or that there is an actual spirit impersonating Peter at the door. And so even though they were stretching out with all of their might to pray, it turns out they didn't have a lot of faith in that prayer. They still somehow didn't believe that God was so much bigger than the things that they were facing around them. There's probably a whole sermon to be had just on that section right there, but I don't have it tonight, so you got to make it up for me. But Peter continued knocking. When they opened it, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And so Peter goes into hiding, knowing that Herod is on the lookout to kill him, another person in the story who's on hiding from a guy named Herod. And this is actually the final chapter right here, and this is the final verse, in fact, where Peter is going to be the center of the narrative. He's not going to show up anymore throughout Acts except for a short stint in chapter 15 when there's the Council of Jerusalem in regard to what should we do with holiness and the Gentiles. And he's just going to have a little blip in there. But here he kind of exits stage left, and this is the end of Peter's story. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I can't imagine. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This kind of tells you, this gives you the definitive of what the plan was for Peter. So if you were a guard and you failed at your duty, you lost your prisoner, the law of the land was you got the sentence that the prisoner was going to get. So if it was jail time, you got jail time. Here we know for a fact, Peter was destined for death. And that was the fate of those who tried to hold him. So they get put to death, and Herod, now that the feast is over, I guess as all the fun is done, he leaves Jerusalem and he heads down to what was the political seat of power for his area, and that was Caesarea, a Roman city on the sea. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. For some context on that, we know from chapter 11 that there was a famine going on in the area. And so withholding food from them would be a particularly terrible thing right now. It would put these areas, you know, under some extreme strain. And these people have reason to fear Herod because he is, as we've seen for the rest of the story, he is a man who is ruled by his emotions and is ready to do violence when convenient or provoked. Oh, back up one. There we go. And let me read you a little historian account of this day when Herod took the throne in his robes. So this is from the historian Josephus, who is kind of the chief historian of this era from ancient times. And this is what he writes was the firsthand account of that day. So this is Josephus writing. On the second day of which shows he put on a garment, this is Herod, made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And so this is not just some normal showing up in some fancy robes and sitting down, but Herod is putting on a spectacle here. He has these people, you know, figuratively where he wants them, whatever saying you want. He has control over them in his mind of life and death. It's his decision to send them food and they live, or to put the thumb down, hold back the food, and put these cities into mass famine and death. And so he shows up to deliver a speech about this, and he shows up, I mean, just glorifying himself in all possible ways. He is shining like the sun, resplendent as he gets ready to talk to them. And so he gets up and he gives this oration, and the next verse says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Josephus continues in his account, and presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And so here it is, everybody is shouting, you are not a man, you're a god. They are just flattering this guy, and he is just standing there owning it. And Josephus, he continues his thing, and it says that he didn't lift a voice against it. He just lets the shouts go, that here he is glorifying himself as a god and receiving the glory of man as a god. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to or God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus continues later in his that Herod was receiving that praise and that it says, a severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And later he says that he was carried into the palace and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die. And he says later that 5 days later from all these pains he passes. And so God judges him right there as he's glorifying himself and taking that which is due only to the Holy of Holies onto himself. God judges and strikes him down. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. All right, let's see how much time I have. Oh, man, we're only at 24 minutes. We're doing great. I can talk forever. Excellent. All right. So what I'd like to pull out of all of these is our focus of this, because there's a lot happening, right? There's a lot in this little chapter, even though it doesn't all come out when you first read it. There's just a lot of events happening. What I want us to focus in is this idea, and this example is in here, two examples of God's sovereignty. This section shows you God's sovereignty. And there are probably more than two prime examples, but I'm going to pull two out of here that show us this idea of God's sovereignty. And the first example is God saves the church in Jerusalem. The church in this scene, the narrative just doesn't make you feel this way, but there is a crisis going on in the church. Crisis number one, there is famine and poverty in the church. It's just a little line at the end of verse 11, but it says that there is a famine going on in the whole world. So we know this whole region is in famine. And apparently the church is not well equipped to it, because we know that there is kind of a relief mission going on from Antioch down to Jerusalem to help out with it. So we got this famine. There's persecution, right? Herod has killed one of the apostles, arrested one, and it says is doing violently to other members of the church. So we don't know how extensive it is, but there is physical violence happening to the members that is even taking out some of the key people. And they are having a leadership crisis. So here in the middle of this famine and persecution, they lose one of the three core apostles. James is put to death, and Peter, who is the key leader of the church, is put in prison. So they have a leadership crisis, they're having a persecution crisis, and they're having a practical crisis of how do we put food on the table for all of these widows. And God sends this unexpected help, right? Barnabas and Saul arrive, undoubtedly to their surprise, bringing, we don't know what, at least money probably, perhaps money and food, money to buy more food. And this didn't happen because, you know, there was a design, people had good ideas, but it said in chapter 11 that God had given a member of the church named Agabus in Antioch, 300 miles away, a prophetic revelation that there was going to be this nationwide famine. And so it prepares the church in Antioch and unleashes their equipping ministry to send out Saul and Barnabas to relieve the church. And so God sovereignly makes a move in Antioch to care for the church in Jerusalem. Peter, delivered from prison miraculously by the angel. They did not see that coming. In fact, they couldn't even believe it when it was at their door. And Herod, the chief persecutor, is struck down by God as he glorifies himself in his seat, in his political seat, resplendent in his shining mourning robes, is eaten up by the inside. And God gives a wonderful picture of just how corrupt and eaten up Herod is. He gets to be eaten by that corruption. And so this unexpected help that nobody had engineered, none of these things were done because people were trying to plan for this crisis or figuring out together, like, how can we handle these things? God just steps in and takes care of all of these things. And so point number one about the sovereignty of God is God has a plan. God has a plan. None of those things were engineered by man. God knew about the practical needs. God knew that he was going to deliver Peter on the day that the people would be celebrating and remembering the deliverance of Israel. He was going to bring the message of the Messiah out of prison to the people who were reading scripture that night to remember God's promise to send them a Messiah. God is doing all of these things according to his purposes, his plan, and his timing. God knew what was going on. And I think Peter himself kind of preached this message back all the way in Acts chapter 4. When he was out of prison the first time, what does he say? He quotes Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 should be big in our hearts as we think through this section. He says, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." Right? God is laughing over this situation. He is orchestrating everything for the glory of his name and for the witness that he wants these men to give about his risen Savior. And I called this a crisis, and I'm sure the church thought of this as a crisis. I have no doubt that based on how fervently they were praying, they thought that they were in crisis mode. But a crisis is nothing more than when you get into a sticky situation that you don't think is going to come out the way you want it to. Crises can be big or small, but a crisis really isn't how much work or how hard something is. A crisis is when you don't think you can get it to a good place. This was never a crisis. Right? This was never a crisis. At no point was this out of the hand of the sovereign God. He knew exactly what was going on, and he delivered all of these things. And so there is this illusion of crisis that occurs. I'm sure they were in it, and I can't imagine how many times in my life I have been in the illusion of crisis. And only afterwards did I finally get to see how much bigger God is than me and give glory to the God who was arranging all things that I didn't understand. And so I said this was crisis, and kind of the question here I have next to it is, why does God allow crisis? The truth is, there wasn't crisis. And God is never going to let real crisis happen to the gospel of Jesus. There has never been a crisis around the gospel of Jesus. There have been persecutions. There have been hardships. There have been people who have gotten to fellowship in the suffering of God. But there has never been a time when God did not have everything planned out for the advancement of the gospel. So there is no crisis. Example two of God's sovereignty. James versus Peter. If you've been studying this section along with me throughout this week, you probably at some point asked the question, why was James killed and Peter saved? Both are apostles. This is the sovereign God. There is no crisis for God. He can take care of anything. James is put to death and Peter is saved. And I think this is something that kind of gets in our mind, like, why do the faithful have different outcomes sometimes? Peter and James both get put in prison for the gospel and they have very different outcomes. And I think sometimes we can see that, and it can be something that really challenges our faith. Like, hey, I'm doing this, and I feel like I'm doing this thing, but Schaefer's over there, and he's doing it too, and I feel like Schaefer's having a very different outcome in his faithfulness to God. I think that can be very challenging for us to bring before God, and we sometimes begin to ask that question, like, why does it look different for different people? And, you know, I would venture to say it's nothing to do with the prayer. You know, I think the section kind of sets it up, and it's like, oh, well, they were praying fervently for Peter. Remember that prayer where they were stretching out? I really don't think that was the deciding factor. If that was the deciding factor, you have to assume this, that the church didn't pray for James. And that seems like a really big stretch. Like, okay, they just didn't love James enough to get on their knees for him. But Peter, that guy, we liked him. He was a cool dude. It was interesting, as I read through some of the commentaries to try to help myself think about what I should preach out of this, because it was a challenging section for me. This question right here comes up in almost all the commentaries, and people have wild ways of trying to, like, make it make sense, essentially. One of my favorite ones, a guy has in his commentary that surely what happened was James got snatched really quickly off the street, and they just went over and cut the dude's head off, basically, and there wasn't time for the church to pray. If the church could have got on their knees, though, James wouldn't have went to the sword. And so God, in his sovereignty, made James get arrested really fast and executed really fast. That way, he wouldn't have to explain to the church why he didn't answer their prayers. I don't think so. Like, I'm sorry to whoever. I'm sure that guy knows way more about the Bible than I do, but I think you're stretching. I don't think that's it whatsoever. I don't think it has anything to do with a lack or of a change in quality of the church's prayer. I think they were very much invested in James. I think they held all 12 of those men in the highest of esteem, and they wanted all of them to have the sovereign protection of God. What I think lies instead is in Jesus' words. If you go back to John chapter 21, verses 22, we have another story with Peter and Jesus. Peter has just been rebuked at the sea. He has betrayed Jesus. Three times he denies him. He runs away. Jesus finds him fishing again, calls him to the shore, shares a meal with him, and three times tells him, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And after that moment, when Peter undoubtedly is just kind of really worked up. Like it says even after the third time that Peter was greatly struck or greatly sad that Jesus had asked him that third time because he kind of knew what it meant at that point. And after that whole thing resolves, strangely, John enters the story there in chapter John. And Peter looks over and he sees John, the disciple, the brother of James. And he says, "What about this guy? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Both those men were called by Jesus with the same call on their life. They came into the kingdom the same way. Jesus went to them as fishermen and said, come to me. And they had very different outcomes. And Jesus said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about whether or not what I've spoken over your life is going to be what happens to John. You're going to follow me, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide you in the path that I have set for you, that I have sovereignly laid down for you if you will be obedient and follow after me. And that other man has a very different path. And so this has nothing to do with lack of prayer, quality of prayer, but there is a sovereign God who said, James is going to die and glorify my name. And Peter is going to be taken out to be a type of Moses being brought back out of Israel so that he could preach my name in Jerusalem and all the way to the ends of the earth and declare the risen Messiah. And both of these men, in their own way, are going to glorify my name and add to the witness of that gospel. Because if you think that your words spoken in the public are more powerful than the blood of the martyrs laid on the stones, then I think you're confused about what convinces people's hearts about Jesus. Seeing a man die glorifying the name of God before the sword swings brings just as much glory as the perfect rhetoric of Paul before whatever city that he's in. And so both these men give everything they have in God's timing and in God's way. And it simply is that the prayer of the church does not change the plans of God. And just to add a little to this idea of how much you can glorify God, regardless of how your story goes, another early church historian named Eusebius, he records what is kind of the accepted story of James's death. And that is that James did indeed go before a trial. He was brought there by an accuser. I don't know what that accusation was, probably just that he was a Christian, that he was blaspheming the temple, that he was lifting up a god against the God of Abraham. And while he is in court, it says, the man who's accusing him is so moved by James's testimony of the truthfulness of the risen God and the fulfillment of the prophecies that he becomes a Christian on the spot and professes Jesus in the courtroom and goes with him to be beheaded. And both of them die that day by the sword. And so, wow, James absolutely glorified Jesus there in that room to the point of even converting the man who brought him to the sword. And so point two, point one, right? Point one is God has a plan. God has a plan. Whatever is what's going on, God has a plan. You've never been in a crisis about advancing the witness of God. God had a plan. Point two is we can't take control of the story. God has a story that's already written about how he is going to bring in the nations. We have a part in that, and we don't lack any. This is not a God has predetermined all things message, but this is a God has a plan to get things done, and he is not going to shift that thing. And so the church, even though they pray earnestly for James, he goes to the axemen. Peter is delivered despite their lack of faith. Why? Because God is doing a thing that's bigger than them. And if you want another example of how that prayer thing can work, is think back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed undoubtedly more earnestly than the church was. He prayed to the point of tears of blood coming from his face. And his prayer was, God, if there's any other way. Well, as we know, there was no other way. And I think there are many, many times in our life when we want there to be a different way. I suspect the church wanted there to be a different way for James, but God often says, no, I'm doing a thing and this is the way it is. It is not a word against their faith, a word against their prayer. It is a word that there's a sovereign God and he's moving things. And as Jesus said, we should say in our lives, nevertheless, thy will be done. So, we cannot take control of the story, and we should not try to take control of the story. God, thy will be done. All right, the worship team can come down. Out of this idea of sovereignty, that God has a plan, there are no crises, God is in control, and we can't take control of that story. Even in fervent prayer together communally as a church with one heart and one mind, God is not going to shift off of that thing which is going to advance the gospel. I have some application points for that for us practically. So, the first is that God's sovereignty should bring us peace. This idea of sovereignty, it should bring you a lot of peace in your life. God is in charge, And that's an awesome thing. And I have a psalm that you can pull up and memorize. I encourage you to memorize this psalm when you are just having trouble believing that God has a plan behind challenging things when you're working for him. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is going to be exalted, and he is going to be the one to determine how that happens. So, God wants to set you free from crisis. He wants you to know that he is God, and he wants you to be still. That word be still there can mean be at rest, be at peace. Stop working really hard to figure it out, but be at peace, knowing that God has a plan. And I think that's really important for us right now, because when we look around us, at least for me, it feels like our nation, the world in general, is right on that edge of crisis. And I would say that's one of the few things that if you went around and polled our nation right now, everybody would say yes to. They all say yes for very different reasons. We come up with two really different views on why the world is right on the edge of something. But very few people would dispute that it feels like we're on the edge of a crisis. Well, I have some good news for my own heart, and I hope it's good news for your heart. There is no crisis brewing in America. There might be a crisis brewing if your hope is in an America that holds up truth, justice, the American way, and is the purveyor of good things in the world. That may not endure. But God is going to see that the gospel continues to go forth in America and around the world. Those things are not going to fall because he has a sovereign plan for it. And there is no Herod alive today under any party's banner who can hold those things back. He is going to be high and lifted up in the United States of America if we will but be obedient to the call to go forth and share the good news. The second thing I think God wants to set you free from, he gives you peace in one. Two, I think he wants to set you free from judging your journey against the journey of others. I think some people in this room feel a little bit like James, and some people in this room have seen themselves or believe others have looked like Peter before. Man, it seems like the consequences come in my life, but man, that guy, it never seems to come from him. Be set free of those things. Hear the call that Peter had on his life. Don't you worry about him. You follow after me. And so this is not a call not to judge ourselves against other people in certain ways. Like, oh man, I think that guy's really good at this and I need to get better at that. This is a call. Stop believing that the judgment of God is on your life because it's not going the way it's going for somebody else. God didn't love James less than he loved Peter. In fact, there is a great argument that he loved James so much that he let the glory of the crown of the martyr fall on his head before it fell on Peter's. God loves you, and how it's going, as long as you're being faithful to the witness, to the call he's put on your life, is not a reflection of God's feeling about you. God loves you so much that he may let you partake in those sufferings. And I have two hindrances written down here that might stop you from receiving the blessing of God's sovereignty in your life. The first one, and this is one that, you know, we were talking about this together as a team, and Victor was the first one to say, like, man, God's sovereignty is so, like, just gives me so much peace. Like, I love God's sovereignty. And I had to sit there for a while before I decided. I was like, yeah, I'll say this. I was like, I can't stand God's sovereignty sometimes because I like God to be consistent and logical and fit into my little boxes, and I hate that in some places it says, if you pray with faith, then I'll move a mountain for you. And in other places, we see that no matter how much you pray, that sword is not going to fall, is not going to be held back from James's neck. There was no prayer from the church that was going to move that mountain, all right? And so I struggle with that. Like, how does this sovereignty thing work? How does free will and God's choice, and how does all of that stuff come together? Why, you know, why this way? Why not that way? And I unfortunately do not have a doctrine that will put those pieces together for you. I can only tell you these things that this section tells us. You cannot change God's overarching plans for you with prayer. You can't twist God's arm to do it a different way, just like Jesus couldn't twist God's arm to come up with a miraculous second way that the people could be drawn back to him. It had to be through the blood of a perfect lamb, and there was only one perfect lamb. And I believe God only has one perfect sovereign plan for bringing in the nations, and he is not going to change that thing for us. But that also doesn't change the fact that he's a loving father. And as I thought about this, and it's not a doctrine, but it helps me get by, so maybe it'll help you get by, I'm a father, and my family is heading in a certain direction, and there is nothing that Helen or Phoebe or Danielle can come to me and say to me that is gonna take our family off the direction that it's going. We are gonna try to follow Jesus with everything in our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to the best of our understanding, that's the path we're on. And there is nothing they can say that's gonna make me change that path. But there are lots of things that they can come to me and ask me for that I would love to help them out with. When they're on that path with me and it's hard and they need some help, when there's an opportunity to experience a different type of joy along that path and they would like, you know, they would like the equipping to participate in that thing or the finances or whatever, I am going to be there for them. And so when you're walking with your Father on the path that He has set for you, the end goal is non-negotiable, and no amount of prayer from you is going to stop Jesus from using you in the way that He wants to use you. You can either be obedient to the Holy Spirit and end up where you're going, or you can be disobedient and lose your crown of glory. But along the way, there's going to be lots of opportunities for you to ask the Father for good things, for healing, for provision, for revelation of who He is so you can know Him in a deeper way, for help for those who are lost in darkness, to empower your witness. These are all things that the Father would love to come alongside His children and give them. And so if that helps you, I hope that helps. Hope that helps you as it helps me to reframe that. You can't twist God's arm to change what He's going to do, but along the way, He would love to walk with you and equip you, just as your Father here on earth would love to walk with you and equip you as you walk on the path that your family's on. And the second thing, besides putting God in a box like I like to, that will stop God's sovereignty from being a blessing to you, is having something other than the witness of Jesus at the center of your life. Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And so if you've gotten to that place, like I'm sure I get to at times, where there is something that is getting bigger in your life, where the center of gravity is shifting off of Jesus, and the truth is that you're really worried about how your business is going. The truth is you're really worried about whether or not you're going to be able to get your finances in order for retirement. The truth is you're really worried about whether or not that special someone is going to come along, or whether or not that lost sheep is going to be brought back into the fold, or whether or not your strike on the side is going to be healed. If those have become the center of your life, then a God who is only going to bless the direction that He's put you on, His sovereignty is going to become a curse for you, because you're going to be bucking against the yoke of God. God's going to be going this way while you're going that way, and you will no longer be pleased that, like Herod, you can't make things go a different direction than God. And so it is really easy, even when we have not rejected God and we are not caught in persecution, but it is really easy when the things that America wants to put before our eyes, which is undoubtedly money and all those other kind of things, when they get to the core of who we are, we suddenly get really resentful of a God who is saying, "I'm really trying to go this direction, and I will really bless you if you go that direction, but I have nothing for you over here. This is not where I am. You need to go over there if you want the blessings of my sovereign nature." And so I would like to call us down tonight. I would like to open up the altar and propose a time of prayer before the Lord for you to maybe reframe your understanding around sovereignty and to have a new peace, to come down and to invite God to open your eyes to what He's doing in your life and let you be reshifted onto that if you need it, to let go of anything that has gotten into your heart and is pushing Jesus out of the way so that God's sovereignty is no longer a blessing, to let go, like me, of the need to figure out how all of this works together perfectly so that you can have a God-shaped box that you can close them in, but to accept that there is a sovereign God who is bigger than any plan that you have, and to come down and let go of anything in your life that has been a crisis. If you have been caught up and you think something is so big that not even God can take care of it, come down and let go of that thing and realize that God is bigger than Peter bound by two chains and four guards the night before his execution. There is nothing in your life that Jesus, if you're following after Him, will not take care of. And if it doesn't go the way you think it's going to, like James, I think you'll find on the other side how that fits perfectly into the advancement of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ one day. You may not see it today, but I think you'll see it later. And finally, if while people are down here praying, if this is striking up in you a stone that you have laid of a time when this was big in your life and you saw God do one of these things, it would be wonderful for you to come down and the mic is open and for you to encourage, share, or build up the body by telling about how God has done this thing in your life. But thank you. That's all I have. Let's close in prayer and the altar is open. God, you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You made all of it and the fullness thereof. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and you are going to roll up this dilapidated world like a scroll, and it is going to go away one day, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to fall down, and there is not going to be a tear shed in this room that is going to be remembered when that new heaven and new earth takes center stage and we come before the Holy of Holies to cast down our crowns and to worship Jesus with one heart and one mind for all of eternity. That is your sovereign plan. And regardless of whether we can see it or not, all things are funneling towards that good and glorious day of the Lord. And we want to worship you together tonight in spirit and truth around that and say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.